Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians 2. We're going to read from 11 to 22 here today. And I've entitled this sermon, Gospel Unity. Gospel Unity. And we have somewhere here, Matthew, and if you did not meet them, Matthew and some of us have, you've prayed for them, so maybe if you haven't met them, you could put a face to that prayer. Matthew and Tony are here, and they're the elders at Kendall Baptist Church, and they meet here, actually they use our building here at 4 o'clock, I think it is. Is that right? Yeah. Is that like really 4 or like Miami time 4?
4:05.
Yeah, well, that's better than us, so that's pretty good. So welcome. Welcome in for sure. We're glad to have you guys with us. I am thankful for the Lord's wisdom and answering prayer for many of us for a number of years and restoring plurality here in Cornerstone. And the sight of the preach the sermon here today, talking about gospel unity in that context, we're going to have Freddie come up after I'm done preaching here, and deacons and I and a couple of us will pray for him. We'll read a little bit and pray for him. It won't be too long, I promise. And as Cornerstone approaches this plurality, for the first time in years, I wanted to talk again about gospel unity. And a historical note, Alexander the Great, for those that like history, are aware, he goes out, he conquers much of the known world of his time, he builds this huge empire that's all united. And then he dies. Now, if he didn't die, I'm sure this would have happened as well. But he dies, and what happens? Well, he dies, and these four main generals, or they were representative of the four regions of his empire, start bickering, and greed takes over. And too often, God's people unnecessarily divide themselves over, I don't know, greed, bickering, whatever it might be. So today, as we're going to be praying for Freddie later, it felt appropriate to discuss gospel unity. And I wanted us to realize that God's grace as a church, God's grace unifies us. With that context, let's read Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. I know it's a little lengthy, but starting in verse 11, we're going to read down to verse 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we talked about gospel unity, and today we're going to talk about what does gospel unity do for us. And the gospel makes all of us partakers of the same promise. Partakers of the same promise. We see this in verse 11 through 14 of what we just read. In the phrase that you see in your text that talks about those who were formerly far off is talking about the Gentiles. And if you've been in Sunday school, you've been following through this in Romans, through the whole series in Romans, but specifically as we've looked at 9 and the context of what's happening with the Jews or Jewish believers and Gentile, meaning non-Jewish believers at that time. And the book of Ephesus is a book that was written to believers in southwestern Turkey, mostly of Gentiles, meaning they were people who came to know the Lord who were not Jewish by definite or by birth. And yes, there's a Jewish population in the land, but with Ephesus being a port city, kind of like an ancient version of really what Miami might even be on some level, it was predominantly a Gentile church. And the language translated as those who were far off is used in the Bible often to describe the Gentiles. So very quickly, the Jews on the one hand considered themselves close to God. That's what the Jews would have said. That's how they thought about themselves. They would have said, well, we have the covenants. And it was to us that God gave the law. We're the ones who had the temple constructed. So for the Jewish mind, these things meant close to God. The Gentiles were viewed as far from God. Their roots were paganism. They had no concept of who God and the God of the Bible is. In Ephesians 2:11 through 13, is teaching us that as a result of Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection, God took both of these groups who now have salvation, because regardless of being close to God, without Jesus, without being saved, without coming to a saving faith in Christ, it means nothing whether you were born into paganism or not. Now God has taken both groups and made them both partakers of the same promise. And the Bible teaches that all believers before conversion were dead in their trespasses and sin. In fact, Ephesians 2 talked about that, not in what we read, but before what we read. And none of us were truly close to God. Yet God, because of his amazing grace, has made us partakers of the gospel and heaven. And the application is this: union with the Lord Jesus Christ means spiritual intimacy with everyone who is truly in Christ. Okay? Union with the Lord Jesus Christ means spiritual intimacy with everyone who is truly in Christ. Now, if you're a believer, you are a partaker of the promise given to Adam and Eve, given to Abraham, given to Jacob, given to Joshua, given to David, to Daniel, through the New Testament. Might I suggest to you the primary cause of discord, antagonism, hate, bitterness, racism, fighting within the people of God is because God's people forget the gospel unity that we're talking about here and that the scripture clearly paints? And on that note, little rabbit trail here, if you're a believer, the race issue is not an issue. We've talked about this before, but let me just mention it quickly. We all come from Adam and Eve. We later all come from Noah and his family. The idea of humans being made up of different races in the context that people mean is really, in my understanding, a demonic lie, which I'd suggest to you has been propagated through the religion of humanism, religion of evolution, if you want. And according to Romans 5, biblically speaking, there's two races, right? We talked about this. The race of Adam and the race of Christ. You are of one head or the other. That is what defines at least a biblical view of races. There are those of Adam and there are those of Christ. fighting and attitudes that work against gospel unity are selfish at best for us as believers. We are those who have had their sins forgiven. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Those who God has made alive, has quickened, has literally taken the dead man, the dead person, and made us alive. May God help us all in Christ have a heart that says, Lord, thank you for saving me. Help me to realize the unity that I have with my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. I know we'll have it in heaven, and I get that. There's no reason for us all to wait till we get to heaven to experience that unity. The scripture would have us do otherwise. John Calvin, for those that like history and theology, was once asked, and if you don't know who he is, that's okay, but this guy lived a long time ago. Calvin was once asked about other churches and preachers not associated with himself. So this is the context. They're saying, well, what about these other churches that are not you? And his people wanted to know, well, are you okay if I take communion? And if you're familiar with all the history here, maybe this will make sense. But they were saying, Calvin, can I take communion from these other preachers who are not you and maybe we differ a teeny little bit? Is it okay to take the Lord's Supper from them, even though that we believe the same gospel? That's the context. That's my own summary of it. If you're familiar with the things, it's okay. Just forgive me. That's my own summary of it. But that's what's happening. And Calvin said this. This is a quote. He said, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power, that there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist. He goes on to say, nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of former ignorance. It is sufficient for us if the doctrine which the church of God is founded be recognized and maintain its place. What is Calvin saying? Calvin is saying the same thing that Ephesians 2 says. If they preach Jesus the Christ crucified, we have a basis for unity. And all of us, in all of our good theology, still have what? Some former ignorance. It's like I've said to you guys many times before, I know I'm wrong in certain areas. If I knew where they were, yes, obviously I would fix them. I don't know where they are, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm aware that there's areas where I don't get it, which Calvin is appealing to. So the gospel makes us all, as we were saying, partakers of the same promise. By removing our sin, Christ has given us peace with God, and ultimately we can have peace with each other, whether we are Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Latin, whatever. Christians have a unity on the basis of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were what? All baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3:26, for you all are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're actually one family. Our unity is so deep that while Jesus says, yeah, there's a point where I forget even father, mother, family ties, tradition, all of it. But you know what the scripture does say? For those of us who are in Christ, we are all one family, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. equality at the cross, and in that there is unity. And you look at the beginning of verse 14, it says, He himself is our peace. And this is an emphatic pronoun. This reflects Christ's position that he himself is our peace. And Ephesus was, it was almost an ancient New York City in that it was it's kind of a huge melting pot. And not all places are that way. Ephesus was, New York is the place that I think of, where just a huge melting pot of people. Women who were considered property by the Roman Empire were considered equal status with men who both came to know Christ within the same gospel. This appeals to the unity. Slaves who were considered property could also come to know Christ and were equal at the foot of the cross. And in context, this unity and this forgiving and the idea of us being together really of one family, regardless of our earthly position, is part of the appeal to Onesimus regarding Philemon, if you're familiar with that letter. All were included at the cross, like we see in eternity future, people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping God together. Isaiah 9:6 says this, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Peace with God, knowing we have a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ means, for you and me, that means that, or one of the things that means, is that we can have peace with others. What the law and all our deeds could not do, Christ did, regarding every area, but specifically in the context here today, Christ even did it in solving our peace. He himself became our peace. And what a special privilege and unity we as Christians have because of God's grace today, because we are privileged by grace to be included in this kind of unity. And secondly, the gospel makes us all part of the body. And this is just building on this same thought. Verses 15 and 18, the text says, So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And this is kind of cool and interesting. What did Christ do? Well, Christ came. He took those who were far off and those who were near. He destroyed the division that was between them. And the text says, he took the two pieces and he made one new thing, is what the text actually says, or one new man from the two. The text is not talking in this context about a new life in Christ. I know we have new life in Christ, but that's not the context. That's not what's being spoken about here. It is talking about a group of people where there is no division and a unity around the truths of the gospel. In Christ, we have a tremendous unity where we can worship in a way that was not possible before in unity, in spirit, and in truth. It's, if you would, that day that Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman about in John 4 when they will worship this way. For yes, these guys do it wrong and you guys don't get it, but the day is coming, he says to the Samaritan woman. That is realized in the gospel, in Christ, for us. How did God do this? Well, verse 15, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity we had with God, the strife that we have. Hebrews talks about his blood and how he sacrificed himself and shed his blood for sin. The Bible teaches us that he himself bore in his body on the tree the penalty for our sin. And the Bible also teaches that this is the enmity that Christ destroyed on the cross or on Calvary's cross. Christ was totally submitted to the will of the Father, and as a result, he became our substitutionary atonement, our appeasement to God. He took our place. That provided peace to the body as a whole. If you're a believer, we've all experienced that. We're all equal there. And the text says, we have been reconciled. He reconciled us. We are reconciled to God, but also we are now reconciled to each other. Not just the people that I naturally get along with and like, not just those who are of my culture, not just those who are of my age or gender. He has reconciled all of us together. Now, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, let alone each other. On your own, it doesn't work, right? No matter how hard you try, it doesn't work. So this reconciliation, this unity that we can have, you have to view it this way because you have to rely on the gospel and on Christ. It's a supernatural work, and that's part of what's being spoken about here in Ephesians 2. This is verse 13 and 14. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And the peace of God, if you would, the peace that is sourced in God, the peace that comes from God, the peace that God provides to us, the peace that we have that God gives to us, however you want to say that, the peace of God comes as a result of the work of Christ. Thirdly, the gospel makes all of us his people. We are fellow citizens. This is Bible language. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who were previously apart from God or near to God, they are now one in Christ. Doesn't matter where you came from and who you are. You're not exempt from this if you're a believer. The Bible teaches here, those in Christ are all of God's kingdom. They are fellow citizens. Because of the gospel, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens, if you would. This is why Paul can say his citizenship is in heaven. He says this in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we, if you're a believer here, you're part of the we, eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus the Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We are God's saints because of the work of Jesus. We have a loyalty to a different kingdom, not this one. And this is exciting to think about. All Christians here today could be carrying, if you would, I know these are like those invisible membership cards I always talk about that you guys have, but we, if you would, we as Christians, as believers today, could be carrying passports for heaven, if you want to think about it in those terms. We're just traveling. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. Most importantly, verse 19 goes on to say, not only are we fellow citizens of God's household, it goes deeper than that. The text actually makes the point of saying we actually are God's household. That's what it says. We actually are, in verse 19, God's household. He made us sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus, God himself. That's who Jesus is. And this really should kind of be mind-blowing for us, the truth that's here. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ was faithful as the Son over the house whose house we are of. Let me say that again. Christ was faithful as the Son over the house who, according to this text, we are of that house and make up that house. If you are a Christian, you have been given a tremendous position in the body. Doesn't matter where you came from, who you are. This was won by Jesus. You have become a person of God, an heir of his household, a child of God, making you one of his people. And finally, the gospel makes us all like a temple. Or if you would, God's palace. Verse 20 through 22. And that's the word here where it talks about temple. You could translate this palace as well. Okay, and this doesn't mean like the White House. Maybe when we say temple or palace, or you start thinking, maybe you start, this isn't the White House. This isn't some mansion. This isn't the Taj Mahal. And you're certainly not going to look at me. I hope you don't look at your own life and think, oh, well, you know, here I am, the Taj Mahal, as it were, of spirituality, right? But here's what it means, and here's what I mean. In the Jewish mindset, the word for temple and palace is the same. And it's determined by the context of whether it's religious or non-religious. Usually, when you use the word and you were referring to a religious building, it was meant temple. If you use the word and you were not referring in context to a religious building, then you would use the word, it would properly be translated as palace. And the Bible teaches we're corporately being built up into a temple of God's habitation, where God dwells. If you don't possess the Spirit of God, you're what? Not one of his, right? Romans says that. Corporately, and the Holy Spirit is God. Corporately, we are being built up as a temple, as this temple with this foundation. The apostles and the prophets make up this foundation. And later in the passage, we see that Christ is the very bedrock of the foundation, which holds it all together. The apostles and prophets were used to write the scripture and communicate his word, which is where we see that we're built on top of that. This is what the book of Ephesus says. We are a church united in one body, made partakers of the promise, but we are also being built up into a palace. We are also being built up into a habitation for God himself to dwell in and receive glory from. That is gospel unity in the point and context of the text, and is amazing to think about. This building was built with Christ being the cornerstone, on top of the Word of God, which God had used the apostles and prophets to write, comprising the foundation. And we, the church, are being fit into the building as the pillars and parts of the building as God sees fit. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 10 say this. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, that's Jesus, will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you, talking back to God's people, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once, and this could be translated, for you all, believers, all of us were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, 1 Peter 2:6 is quoting from Isaiah and is parallel to what we've been discussing here today in Ephesians 2. We have been made partakers of God's great promises. We have been placed into the body. And now we are being built up into a palace or a habitation for Christ, a dwelling place, the palace, as it were, where we make up the kingdom, where God rules and dwells, for God to dwell in. And He does dwell in us who are believers. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord.